Well, good evening. It's nice to be with you. As Fraser said, 28 years since I was here last, I must have been very poor because I haven't been asked back since. And if it's another 28 years before I'm back, I'll be 93. And to save you sitting doing the maths, I'm 65. Some years ago, I was at a conference. Why they call them conferences, I don't know. We've got our conferences, and nobody confers. They're more lectures, but for some reason we call them conferences. Well, I was at a conference, and the conference was taken by an eminent engineer in electrical engineering, both academically, commercially. He was top-notch. He would lecture around the country, and we were sitting there listening to him lecturing. And the idea that was there was that he would be lecturing to those people who knew nothing about electrical engineering. He was going back to first principles. And he started off, and he started off pretty well. Now, I'm supposed to know a little bit about electrical engineering. At least that's how I made my money. Not that I had much, but I made a little on electrical engineering. And as he was speaking, he was trying to describe something called power factor. Now, power factor is a sort of tricky thing to describe, but here was this eminent lecturer, and I thought he would have no problem. And he did. He struggled to tell these people, who are mainly financial people, so not very bright, but he was trying to tell them and impart to them this idea about power factor, and I had the temerity, some may say cheek or impudence, to help this chap to describe what power factor was. After it, I said to myself, now what was that about? Did this chap not fully understand what power factor correction was? And the answer to that was no. Obviously, he knew more about power factor correction than I would ever know or forget. I said to myself, what I think's happened is this chap is normally talking in spheres that would be way above those he was talking to that day, and certainly even at my level. And what he did, he was found it difficult to tell out or explain the simple things in electrical engineering. And I said to myself, I wonder if that's true of the gospel. I wonder if that's true about what we do. You see, we've got phrases and we've got things that we hide behind. My brother said to me, if ever you get caught out preaching the gospel, just shout out a gospel verse. Doesn't matter what it is. He says, that'll get you out of a hole. And we do. We say these things because we Christians can't explain it. So what I'll say is, you're aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. Ooh, what does that mean? Christ is the propitiation. Oh, what does that mean? And we cover what we perhaps don't fully understand ourselves by these phrases. So what I thought I would do this evening is I would try and preach the gospel to you as if you had known nothing about spiritual things at all. You've never heard anything at all about anything which is spiritual. You may say, I think I kind of know what you're going to do. You're going to treat me like an idiot, aren't you? And the answer to that is no, because there are some concepts that we're going to have to grasp this evening which are extremely difficult to grasp. So far from treating you like an idiot, you're going to have to be extremely on the ball to understand what is to be said. But what we're going to try and do this evening is something which is not humanly possible. You may say, well, why bother? What I'm going to try and do this evening is try and do something which is not humanly possible. Now, if I were to say to you that the human being is like an onion, I hope you wouldn't be offended. But there are certain layers of human beings which start on the outside, and I put some, they're not scientific in any way, they're just what I thought they would be, but that we start off with the cosmetic. Now, we all look pretty smart this evening, so we've combed our hair, those of you who have hair. You've cleaned your teeth, you've put on a suit, you've cleaned your shoes, and you look respectable. And that's fairly easy to do. And what happens is normally you take on board these things that your peers would do. Then the next layer is something which I'm calling manners. And that's how we would treat one another. And that's fairly easy for us to change too. I used to work for a while down at HMS Caledonia, down at Rosyth. And one day I went into the officer's mess, and there was laid out a table with the most fine linen on it, and silver cutlery, and crystal glass, and so on. I said to my colleague, what's this about? He says, oh, they bring in the officers, and they teach them how to wine and dine. They tell them what knives and forks to use. Tell them not to drink that, this and do that. And they're taught these things. And that's fairly easy to do. And we can fairly easily change ourselves in that way. The next layer of the onion, which I've called, is called bearing. And that would be deportment or elocution lessons or so on, to make ourselves have a veneer of sophistication, if that's what you're interested in. That's not quite so difficult to attain, because accents are accents, and the way we walk is sort of physical as well, and so on. But we can change these things fairly easily. Now, the marketing men would tell us that advertising it works at only a certain level, and it's really only at the cosmetic level that it works. So they'll say to you, listen, I want you to use brand X toothpaste because it makes your teeth white, or whiter than brand Y that you've been using. And you're tempted to try it because he told you it works. If you don't use toothpaste, please stand back. But if you don't use toothpaste, the advertising man, the marketing man, can't make you, by his advertising, use toothpaste, wasting his time, because that's a different level that advertising doesn't work at. So we've got the cosmetic, easily changed. We've got manners, again, fairly easily changed. Deportment, we can learn that. Underneath that, we've got something called nurture. The way we've been brought up, the moral code that we've got, the things that are right and wrong that have been told by family, by parents, by relatives, by friends, and that would be the way we've been brought up, nurture. That's extremely difficult to change, because you begin to think that that's right. That's what my parents told me. It must be right. Maybe not. And so if I'm going to say to you, I need to change the way you're thinking, perhaps if you're racist in any way, it would be extremely difficult, if that's the way you've been brought up, for me to say to you, you shouldn't be a racist. The next layer under that is nature. That's what we are. And so, for instance, if we have a evil nature, a wicked nature, a propensity to do something which is bad and so on, and that's the way we are, extremely, extremely difficult to be able to change that, because that's how you are, that's how you think, and you may have not that, as they call these days, moral compass, to tell you that what you're thinking about is quite wrong. But there's something even deeper than that. There's something, that there was a chap, I'm going to tell you about this chap called Adam in a minute. You wouldn't have heard about him, but there's a chap called Adam, and I'm going to call it Adam's nature. And that's the whole human population has this within them. It's not really to do with outside influences or something. It's just who we are. And then underneath that, within that, we've got a soul. We've got a spirit. And you know this, I couldn't, even if I was the most eloquent of preachers, even if I had elocution lessons and so on, I could not make you change your soul's thoughts. And that's what's necessary this evening. So if you say it's not humanly possible, why are we going to bother? Well, I'll tell you why. Any thinking person will look around them and see nature, and see the intricacies and the wonders of nature, the creation, the sky, the stars, the moon. Those who read will understand the millions of galaxies, and the mind reels when we think about light years and the size and scope of it all. Then we turn from the telescope to the microscope, and we look at nature under the microscope, and we see wonders and design and variety in such a thing. And the intelligent thinking person, as I see all of you are, say to themselves, well, there must be a designer. There must be something which is bigger than what we see, more powerful than what we can imagine, greater than anything that we can see or imagine, there must be something, and that something, it must be transcendent, must be greater in power and might and every virtue that we can think of. This transcendent being must have it, and have it in infinitude. I speak concerning God. Now, God had no beginning. There are questions that we would have in our minds concerning the God in his nature and so on. But we need to, for the sake of this talk this evening, we need to accept these and not explore them, for time would forbid that. But this God, this transcendent being, must be eternal, had no beginning, must have no end, must be exceedingly powerful, and he must communicate with us if ever we're going to do something about it. And he has. He's communicated with us. He's told us what he's like, which is a tremendous thing when you think about this transcendent God having love in infinite love, infinite power, infinite grace, infinite mercy, infinite in every attribute and virtue. This is the one. And he has spoken to us in this little hall in Kennaway in 2015. And he's imparted to us, and he's given us a book. And if you have a book in front of you, it might be black. I'd like you to turn to it. And don't open it yet, but just look at the spine. And what does it say? It says there, probably, Holy Bible. Holy Bible, what does that mean? Well, the Bible is easily dealt with. One of the meanings of Bible is a library. That's all it is. A Bible is a library. And we look and we would understand that in this library there are a number of books. So we deal with that fairly easily. The word holy is more difficult to understand and grasp. It's holy because it comes from a holy God. And there is only one being which is holy, and that is God himself, this transcendent being who brought about the world and the creation that we see and know, and has imparted to us in this book his holy dealings with a people. If you were going to explore this book any further, you'd find that it is in two parts. It's called the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, testament isn't a word that we use very often, but it's simply a contract. So we've got an old contract and we've got a new contract, and we'll need to explore that and see how that affects us. We deal with contracts every day. We go into a shop and we might not even speak. We might hand over, if we are well known, we might hand over our money, and the man in the shop might give us a newspaper, and we hold out our hand and he gives us a change, and the contract has been forged between newsagent and self on the basis of I'm offering him money and he's accepting the money in return for me getting goods. I had a colleague who looked into a tailor's window and saw there a suit. And the suit was £50. It looked a good suit. And he went in and he tried it on, fitted like a glove. That's a bit of a mixed metaphor, but you know what I mean. He said to the man, I like the suit and I'm going to take the suit. There's £50. The man said, I'm sorry, sir, there's been a mistake. That suit is actually £450. The four has fallen off. My colleague said, I am insisting that you take this £50 and give me that suit. And the shopkeeper said, and I'm insisting, sir, that you leave the shop because you're not getting that suit for £50. The colleague was outraged. But it's a contract. All we're doing when we go into a shop is saying, there's £50, will you accept £50? He could have said, here's £450. And the shopkeeper said, no deal, I don't want to sell you. It's a contract, you see. And we have an old contract in the Bible, and we have a new contract, and you theologians, I know, won't quarrel with me too much when I say that the basis of the old covenant or contract or testament was simply this. God was saying, if you do what I tell you, I will bless you. And he gave, you'll have heard, perhaps people speak about the Ten Commandments. They were given by God. And there were Ten Commandments, and God says, if you do these things, you'll live. Sounds fairly simple, because God, we have said, he's infinite in all his virtues. So he was not going to be difficult in what he asked us to do. So the commandments which we receive are for our benefit. Does it surprise you to understand and know that no person, remember I spoke about Adam a while ago, he was the first man, God created him. And his wife, she was called Eve. These two people, from that day until the present day, we have all been incapable of meeting God's commandments. We've broken the contract. God hasn't, we have. What does that mean? God says, listen, you obey the contracts, the details of the contract, and you shall be blessed, and you shall live. The fact that everybody dies demonstrates the fact that we were unable, all of us, to meet this condition of the contract. So what God said was, I'm going to have a new contract. You may say, I thought you told me he was all-powerful, all-knowing, all these virtues and attributes. Was he caught by surprise? No, he wasn't caught by surprise. What he was doing was proving to each one of us that we were incapable of keeping to his commandment. And so God says, I'm going to have another contract. This contract is going to be a contract again. There are conditions to be fulfilled. But if you fulfill the contract that I'm going to give you, this new contract, then you're going to live. And say, I'm living now. The wonder of it is that this God, this transcendent God, this all-powerful, all-holy, all-righteous God, wants you to live with him forever, eternal life. That's what's on offer this evening. Now you would think that the people of Kineweh, on hearing that such an offer was on offer in this place, would be flocking to hear this. If it was announced that here was a chap coming to speak this evening who had next week's lottery tickets in numbers, people would be biting my arm off to know these things. The fact that eternal life is an offer this evening demonstrates the wickedness and evil of the human heart. So this new contract was going to be implemented. And how was it to be? Well, we have seen that it couldn't be anything from ourselves, because even the... Let's consider the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. We can't keep it. We can't keep the very first commandment. My father, in preaching the gospel, used to say, we see a fire engine going down the street. What do we say? I hope it's not my house. Or do we say, I hope it's not my neighbor's house? We always think about ourselves first, don't we? That's just human nature. We're selfish, self-centered. And we don't need to examine the Ten Commandments in any detail to understand that we've failed. The Bible says if we sin in one, you say it's, if you fail in one, you fail in them all. So God had to bring another way whereby he was going to have to bypass human endeavor or efforts. And he was going to bring in a way whereby we would find acceptance with God, we would be blessed by God if we were going to fulfill the contract. Now the contract's in two parts. And God's part was this. He was going to send someone from his presence to come amongst us and live a life which was different from yours and mine, and I'll explain that in a minute. And he was going to procure, he was going to buy a way whereby you and I might find this eternal life, this salvation that he is offering. And so he sent his son, a man called Jesus. And we've just remembered his birth, haven't we, in the past couple of weeks. And the wonder of it is this, is that the Son of God, God the Son, had every attribute that his Father had. He was all powerful, he was eternal, he was holy, he was righteous, he was all loving. He was everything that embodied virtue and goodness. And you would imagine that this one would live before his fellow man and live in such a way that men would be attracted to him. Such would be his winsome nature. Such would be his loving nature. Such would be his righteous nature, that men would flock to hear him. The opposite was true. Because what happens is that in the light of someone shining like that, we feel grubby. We feel shabby. And what happened was this. They took him and they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so they put him to death. And so they put him to death. This perfect, impeccable Son of God was put to death by the vilest of deaths, crucifixion. We are sanitized in this country from the horrors of these things. And we can't imagine, we can't envisage that men would take another man and put him to a cross. And someone wrote the poem and they said there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, for he only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Did you catch what I said there? To pay the price of sin. When we say that under the old covenant, under the old contract, we all broke it, that is what sin is. Sin is missing the mark. Aim for the bullseye and you've missed it. Doesn't matter how close you get to it, you've missed the bullseye. You've failed, you've sinned, you've missed the mark. And so one had to come who was perfect in every way, who had never sinned, and who was going to pay the price for sin in his own body on the tree. And so what we see then is, if we read in the new covenant, in the new contract, in the New Testament, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was taken, the Son of God, the Son of this transcendent being, was taken and was put on the cross, and he died there in agony, physical, mental agony, that we cannot imagine. But worse than that, the Bible says that his face was marred more than the sons of men. I do not believe that was under the physical or the mental anguish that the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering on Calvary. I believe it was marred more than the sons of men under the judgment of God upon him. The Bible, the old contract, had said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." And the Bible tells us that he who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, became sin for us. And here is the contract in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you catch the contract? Did you catch the contract? We have four children. At the birth of our youngest, Rebecca, I'm not one of these new men that goes into, I keep it well away from that sort of thing. But I was at the hospital, and the nurse came out with little Rebecca, and she handed them to me. And at that moment, I had an overwhelming amount of love just go out for that tiny little mite. Later, as I thought about it, I said, did I have to take love which I had for my wife and take some of that love and give it to Rebecca? Did I have now to take the love which I had for my three children now and dissect it, and it became a quarter? And you will understand, because you know what I'm talking about, that human love is not like that at all. There is the immense capacity to love. And I didn't love my wife any less because I needed to love Rebecca. I say that because God has infinite amount of love. And if you're a thinking person, you'll understand what that means. God loves you with an infinite love. You as an individual, as a person. Not diluted by the millions in the world. Not at all. Infinite amount of love shown to you this evening. And if you ever doubt that, look at Calvary. And see there God's love manifested, shown, told out to you. So that you might come into the good of it. So that you might be blessed. So that you might have eternal life. So that you might come into the family of God. For God wants you to be a son. God wants you to be a daughter. And that's the way it is. And so you may say, what is the contract? The contract is simply this. Is because Christ died at Calvary, you put your heart's confidence in him, you repent of your sins, and you are saved. If you have got a Bible, turn please to the new contract and a book called Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans, and chapter six. Last verse. The wages of sin is death. Now that's a fact of life. You're going to die because you've sinned. And if you tell me you haven't sinned, then I'm going to tell you you can't die. It's as simple as that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'm going to give someone a gift this evening to demonstrate a point. As a little hobby, I make pens, and I want to give someone a pen this evening. Now, I could make it conditional, and I could say, who was here in November 87, and what did I speak on? And I'm sure I'd get a lot of hands going up, and I could give you a pen for that, but that wouldn't be a gift. I want to give you one of these pens to someone here. I prefer it not to be a member of the church here. I'd like to give it to a visitor, if that's possible. And the person I'm going to give it to, I think if I say to you, if you think of your mother's maiden name, I don't think I know anybody here's mother's maiden name, and we'll start in the alphabet, and if anybody's got a mother's whose maiden name begins with A, they'll get the pen. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, oh boy, H. Right, lady at the back there. Sorry? I can't hear you. Ealing. Right, okay. Well, you qualify. I looked on the internet, and one of these pens cost, if you want to buy it, £56. You might say, I'm not prepared to pay that. I'm going to pay £20 for it. Not a gift. Not a gift. You know, some people get into problems, don't they? They mean well, and they get into problems. And I didn't want to do that. So I looked up the internet, and I said to myself, I better check out what a gift is and make sure that I don't get into... I don't have any lawyers amongst us. What is the legal definition of a gift? In a legal sense, the word gift refers to a definite, voluntary transfer of property from one to another. Well, we've got that so far. A transfer must be made without any consideration, that is, without an expectation or receiving compensation in return. You're not going to offer me any money for it. A person or party who makes a gift is called a donor. That's me, I'm a donor. While the one receiving the gift is called the donee. The lady at the back is the donee. There are three conditions. Capacity of the donor. The donor must have legal capacity to make a gift. I have, it's mine, I made it. This includes being of the majority age, usually 18, I don't look it, but I am over 18, and having the mental capacity to understand they're giving a gift. I think I qualify there, just. Intent. The donor must intend to transfer the property as a gift. This can be proven through statements, writing, or conduct. Well, my conduct has demonstrated that I'm going to give a gift. Intent also means that the donor doesn't expect compensation or consideration for the transfer. I'm not expecting to be paid. In that way, if it's a paid, it's a contract. It's a business transaction. It's not a gift. Delivery to the donee. Delivery of the gift can be actual, symbolic, or implied through conduct. Well, it's going to be actual. In general, an affirmative act must be made by the donor, such as handing over the keys to an automobile. There is no automobile, I can assure you of that. Acceptance by the donee. The donee must also affirmatively accept the gift without any coercion or undue influence. Revocable gifts. There are two kinds of gifts, cannot be revoked up until acceptance. Right, what we've found then is that I have got the legal response, I have got the legal right to offer you one of these pens, because they were mine. I might come back here in another 23 years, and the pen might be sitting here, and it doesn't become that lady's until she accepts it. You see, some people think that because Christ died on Calvary, that's it, we're free, he's paid the price. There is the acceptance of the gift, and the acceptance of the gift is that you understand and accept that you are far from God because of your sin, because of that which you've done wrong. You have got to understand that this being, this transcendent being, and we try to tell you how holy he is and how great he is, cannot look upon us who are vile. And he procured a way, he established a contract that you might come into. And the one who shed his blood on Calvary paid the price for your sin. And can I just take 2 minutes to tell you this? And you Christians too, and I listen to this myself because it touches your heart. One of the consequences of turning down eternal life, it is the eternal burnings. And I want to say no more than that. That's the consequence. Can you imagine then that in 3 hours on Calvary, the Saviour took your punishment upon him and compressed and condensed was the sufferings of an eternity for each person who comes to Christ. Little wonder that his face was marred more than the sons of men. When the one who knew no sin, the one who was unsullied, took upon himself the sin for us. And so, this evening, the offer goes out from God himself to accept the gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Accept the gift. Be eternally saved through faith in his blessed name. Shall we pray together?